All right, so glad to have you guys here this morning. Thank you each one for being here. And if you would turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52, that is where we're going to be this morning. We have finished off the book of Revelation, and we're going to do a couple of sermons in the book of Isaiah to get us into the Christmas spirit, if we're not already. Hopefully you are. It's coming a lot faster than I thought, anyways. We were already reflecting on it and can't believe that we're already only 12 days away, not even. So we're excited about that, but there's much to be done in preparation. I don't know if anybody's done their gift shopping yet. Anybody? Anybody done gift shopping? Yes, a few of us. If you are, congratulations, you are wise. Or maybe you have a lot of time on your hand. But we are glad to be looking towards Isaiah this morning, and we're looking, it's the fourth servant psalm, song I should say, and this morning I've been asked to just share in the first three verses of this song, and then next week Pastor Jeff is going to share Isaiah 53, which many of us know fairly well, the suffering servant. We know especially Isaiah 53, but we also probably are familiar with these first few verses in Isaiah 52 that go along with Isaiah 53. In our Bibles. So as we're there this morning, I want to encourage you to look to God's Word. If you are new or this is your first time at church or you're just have been coming for a little while, we always want to make sure that you understand that we ask you to open God's Word and follow along with us so that you can see and understand and allow God's Word to speak to you. It's not just our words alone, but we pray that God would speak through His Word to you. And so we ask you to follow along and verify and indeed see that the things we talk about come from God's Word because it has the power to change us. And so we are looking that it would do that as we gather and as we hear God's words preached. And so this morning, the sermon is called Glorious Servant, and I want you to think of Jesus Christ when you think of that and how glorious He is. Obviously, I think that comes to mind. Have you ever been absolutely certain that you understood something? Maybe it was a surprise of some kind, and you were absolutely certain that it was coming, this is what it was going to be, and then later you realized that you missed it entirely. So maybe it was a present that you were expecting for Christmas. We're probably going to have a lot of this in our houses, maybe in a few days, where kids said, hey, this is what I wanted, and they're going to open this thinking, this is the right size for what I asked from Santa or Mom and Dad, and then they're going to open it and be pleasantly surprised to find that it's not that. Anybody ever had those gifts before? I'm sure we've had those, right? And those are just presents, but we've had other things in our lives. Maybe that's been our experience. Maybe you had a wrong first impression about somebody, and you were really nervous about this, and you were sure this is how it was going to go, a job interview, I don't know, whatever it is. And then all of a sudden, you're surprised that it turns out differently than what you had realized, that you missed entirely what was actually coming. In Isaiah 52, it tells us of a time when God revealed His plan of salvation. And kings in our verses, I'm going to read in a moment, were left speechless, not because it was unclear, but because it was unimaginable. They were astonished by the glorious servant that God was going to send to rescue them. And if you read the rest of Isaiah, and as you read all of Isaiah, and you look at the survey of it, you find that in the first about 40 chapters, you see how Israel is told through Isaiah that they need a savior, that they have a problem, and it's sin. And then the rest of Isaiah, the remaining half of it, and certainly our passage talks about how God's going to fix that problem for Israel in an unimaginable, astonishing way. And so in our passage in Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus comes into the world, God opens up the eyes of Isaiah, and He shows him and He speaks through him to the people of Israel, and He gives them an opportunity to see the very heart of Christ's saving work and what He was going to come to do 700 years later. And so this week and next week, we're going to look into that, specifically that vision, that prophecy that Isaiah shares. And we can be confident then that this is not a myth, but this is something, a work of God that He told long time ago, and that He fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So let's read Isaiah 52 together, verses 13 through 15. It says this, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand." This is the word of the Lord. So who is this servant? In verse 13, my servant, it says, behold my servant. Who is this servant? Jesus Christ. I think obviously when we read that in the rest of Psalm 50 or Isaiah 53, we see that it's Jesus indeed. But how do we know that it's Jesus? Well, one of the ways we know that it's Jesus is then we read our New Testament. You probably don't catch this when you're reading your New Testament in your Bible reading plan, but there are over 30 allusions or direct quotes to Isaiah 52 and 53 in your New Testament alone. And so we know when we look at the New Testament and we read how the writers of the New Testament understood Isaiah 52, they clearly understood it to be Jesus. In the Gospels, you see Isaiah 52 used and spoken of Jesus, and you see it in Paul's writings as well, this fourth servant song in the book of Isaiah. And so they understood this prophecy by Isaiah to be speaking of and to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And when you and I read this, we probably draw the same conclusions. We probably think as we read our Gospels and know what happened to Jesus, that this is very obviously the Jesus Christ, Jesus of the Nazarene, of Nazareth. But then the question becomes, how do you miss Jesus in this? There are people that don't think this was Jesus. And you wonder, how could anybody conclude anything but? And the reality is, when we make up our mind about who Jesus is and about what God says, then we become blind to the real truth, to the real message. We become blind and dead. And in times like these, we need to put aside our preconceived thoughts about God, about His Word, about His Savior, and we need to let God's Word speak plainly to us. And this applies to so many areas of our lives, not just in this one. We do this with suffering, right? God's word is very clear on suffering and on what God uses it for, on how God uses it. And yet we cannot imagine that God would really want us to go through suffering. He would rather us be happy. He would rather things go good for us. And so we're tempted to think that hardships should be avoided or that maybe they're not really what God wants for us. But what does God's word plainly say about them? And how else do we do this with God's word? Maybe we approach the Bible and we ask, where am I right? And we go to God's word to find where it is in His word that we think we are right and how it helps us to argue our point. And maybe instead we ought to read God's word and say, where should I repent? And allow God's word to bring humility into our lives. And so we ought to approach it with humility and submission, giving God's word ultimate authority, even over our experience. And so this morning we read about a glorious servant, and when we say Christ was glorious, what we mean is that Jesus Christ is worthy of fame and adoration and worship. And I trust that you see that this morning and that as you've sung the songs and heard God's word spoken already over you, that you can see why Jesus is glorious. Why God's servant is glorious. And there's three things we're going to look at this morning that point to the glory of God's servant who He is going to send to help the nation of Israel with their problem. And so the first thing we see in verse 13 is that He will be exalted. If we read verse 13, behold, my servant shall act wisely. What does it mean to act wisely? You probably say this to your children every day. Make wise choices, right? Act wisely. And if you don't, you think it, especially when they do something that you would say is dumb. You're like, why didn't you act wisely there? Right? And acting wisely, let's help us understand what we mean. I would say it's wisdom to know exactly what to do in a given situation to bring the intended result, to know exactly what to do to bring about an intended or the intended result. That's what acting wisely is. So you know what the outcome needs to be and you make the choices in the right way, the right choices to bring that about. Well, there are times in parenting when children know how to do this really well. You probably know this if you've had children, but you know how easy it is for children to manipulate situations, right? And they have the cute face, but they know what they're doing and they're acting wisely and they wouldn't say it. They couldn't put words to it, but they do it. This is a perfect example. When kids come to you and they ask mom or dad, whichever one it is, probably the easier or the harder parent first or whoever's there. And then they get a no. And then where do they go after they get a no? If they really want it, where do they go? They go to the other parent. We're going to try this, another authority, right? And hopefully, mom and dad aren't on the same page or in the same room and didn't hear that, and then they're going to go to the other one and ask for the same thing. That's acting wisely. Here's what I want. Here's what I'm trying to get. And I'm gonna make the right choices to see if I can bring this about. I would call it manipulation, but they would call it, maybe it's something different. And so there's an attempt made there to do that. There are times when we act wisely. There are times when we do not, when we do not put any forethought or consideration into whether or not this would be a good idea. But have you ever wished that you would have this kind of wisdom to act wisely, to be able to make the right choices to bring about the intended result? Thinking this could be any kind of example we could use here, but maybe you've wondered exactly, like you don't know exactly what to do, and you have these options in front of you, and you're like, is this a good one? Is that a good one? Which one is it? Which one's going to bring about what I'm hoping for myself or for my family? And maybe you've just said, I don't know. I don't know what to do. Somebody just come and make that decision for me, because I don't want the pressure of having to do that and maybe make the wrong choice. Maybe you've been there before. Maybe it was when you were buying a house or when you were choosing to take a job, when you had to make a decision for your family and you thought you understood everything, but it's hard to make that decision to do that thing, to act wisely and to make that decision. And in James 1, verse 5, James says to us, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. It says of God's servant, behold, my servant shall act wisely. To act wisely is to prosper in his way. And how did Jesus fulfill this? How did Jesus act wisely? Well, Jesus succeeded by being obedient to God. So you want to know how to succeed in life. You want to know how to prosper in your life. It is to be obedient to Jesus Christ. It's to be obedient to God. It's to learn God's word, to study God's word, and then to be obedient to what God says in his word. It reminds us of Psalm 1, verse 1 to 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in season, and its leaves do not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The man who prospers is the man who loves God's word and follows God's word, even when it's hard and difficult and he doesn't want to do it. And those are the words spoken of the glorious Savior, the glorious servant, Jesus Christ, that he will act wisely. But it also says that he will be exalted. The first words out of the mouth of the prophet about his servant is that he will be victorious. He says he will be exalted and he will be high and lifted up. When you know the rest of the prophecy, which we're going to read next week and study, that's quite a contrast to the suffering that is going to take place for the glorious servant. And there's no doubt that when God starts with him being exalted, what he's doing is he's trying to help them to understand that what is coming is difficult to accept and to maybe understand, and yet the outcome of victory is secure and assured. And so how is Christ exalted? He was resurrected, he ascended, and he sat down, at the right hand of the throne, on the throne with God. And so Christ was exalted, and his exaltation guarantees the success of God's redemption, his redemptive plan. It proves that the mission is not going to fail. There's a servant that you can trust in, that we can all trust in, and God calls us to put our trust in that victory, not his defeat. And so you can rest in his authority, you can rest in his rule, because Jesus Christ was victorious, and because we know that Jesus Christ was exalted after he came and lived his life in obedience to God. And so he prophesies of an exalted, glorious servant, and then we see this prophecy in verse 14 that he will endure suffering. Let's read verse 14 together. As many were astonished at you, he's referring to the servant, not the nation of Israel, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. And we're going to read some more about this later next week in Isaiah 53. But it says in our text that the servant, that those that saw him were astonished by him. And there are a few reasons why this might be the case. His suffering is shocking. His suffering is disfiguring. When you read that description, along with what we read in Isaiah 53, you see how deeply the servant identifies with mankind and with human brokenness. Astonished means to be appalled, to be shocked. Have you ever been completely shocked by something that has happened to you before? Completely blindsided, never saw that coming. You're left speechless at what happened. I can't understand how any of this makes any sense. Why were the nations shocked? They were shocked because his appearance was marred beyond recognition. So they're not just simply asking, is that really Jesus? Is that really him? When they're those that looked on him and knew who he was at the crucifixion. But they're really asking, is that even a man? I don't even recognize that, what that is. So marred beyond recognition. That's how much God loves you. He loves you so much that he would allow his son to be beaten beyond recognition for you. Who would do that for somebody else? I have four boys. I can't imagine being asked to do that. But he doesn't just love you that much. He loves that person that you struggle to love that much. He loves that other believer in Jesus Christ that you struggle to love that much. He did not exclusively endure suffering to prove to us how much he loves us. But we're going to learn next week as well that he takes on our punishment for our sins. And in 1 John 4, verse 9, it says, in this the love of God was manifest among us. This is how you know that God loves you, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. That's how you know. So when we see the crucifixion depicted, I don't know if you have watched Mel Gibson's movie on the Passion of the Christ. I have not. But I can't imagine that they got it right when they depicted Jesus' crucifixion. And anything you've seen doesn't even come close to depicting how brutal it really was for Jesus to go to the cross and to die for us, to endure tremendous suffering, to be marred beyond recognition, to redeem us and to bring us to God. And so Jesus didn't die for nothing. His appearance shows the cost it was to redeem us. But how does Christ's exaltation come? I know we're bleeding back into the first point, but I think it fits here. It comes through suffering. It comes through humiliation. You have humiliation. God humbles himself. He comes to earth. Jesus Christ is obedient to God, and his obedience, in order to be obedient to God, he has to endure suffering. And then after he's been obedient to God and suffered for God, God exalts him. That's how his exaltation comes. His exaltation follows humiliation. And that's God's pattern in all of Scripture. When you read Joseph, you think of Joseph and the humility that he went through, being sold by his brothers into slavery. And he goes through suffering, and he endures, and he obeys God, and he follows God. And then at the end, God exalts him, and he uses him to save his family. Moses, David, this is how God does this. And God's pattern throughout Scripture finds its ultimate climax in Jesus Christ. And what about us? God's word tells us that we will be exalted in Matthew and 1 Peter. To humble yourself and God will exalt the humble. So discipleship, which is following God, follows the same pattern that Jesus Christ followed. And we know this to be true, and yet we struggle with it. The way up is down. The call to follow Christ includes embracing suffering for his sake. God's kingdom is an upside-down kingdom. It doesn't make sense even to us, but it certainly doesn't make sense to the world. It's the opposite of what we would think. It's shocking when you look at it and you see it and you go, how does that have to be the case for someone who is all-powerful? God doesn't do things the way that we would expect him to. And yet our discipleship, our following of Jesus Christ follows that of the Savior. So what is our response to the gospel? Is it too casual, maybe? When you look at redemption and the price of redemption, do we have too casual of a view of the gospel, the good news that Jesus sent his son to die for us, that we can be changed and be with God and be redeemed by him and have his righteousness on our behalf? Is that astonishing to you? Like, does that leave you speechless? When was the last time that the gospel left you speechless? Does it shock you that God would have done that for you? And maybe this, does it continually draw you to faithfully follow Jesus Christ for all that he's accomplished for you? The gospel has not changed in your life. The gospel has not changed since Isaiah spoke of it here and since Genesis 3 mentioned of it. The gospel's always been the same. It hasn't grown small, but our sense of awe at times does grow small of the gospel. And the cross, it only astonishes those who know that they deserve God's judgment. And yet they don't receive it if they believe and trust in Jesus Christ. And then finally, we have in verse 15, another angle on our glorious servant, which is that he will cleanse the nations. It says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. That's an interesting final two sentences there. Before we get there, though, sprinkling is often associated with cleansing from our sins. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus and Exodus, you read of this. The nation of Israel is cleansed from their sins by the sprinkling of either the water or the blood. And living in PEI, you understand stains better than anybody else, I hear, getting here, right, with the red dirt. Anybody ever not successfully got red dirt out of clothes before and had to throw them out? Yeah, lots of us, right? Well, some of us. Some of us need to roll around and just try it, just for an experiment. On an afternoon when you have some time. How do you get that red dirt out of your clothes? You might have to run a few different cycles. You know how hard it is, and that's just the dirt. There's all these other kinds of stains that are difficult to get out as well. And I don't do the laundry in my house, but I can appreciate, I try to help, but I usually just switch the loads over, that kind of thing, right? I'm not usually in there scrubbing, although maybe if Bailey needs extra TLC, I might help. But I don't really know what I'm doing when it comes to laundry. But I've heard, and I've seen the process. It doesn't just, it's not a matter of just throwing it in there, putting the right amount of soap in and letting it go. That doesn't work when there's grass stains all over the jeans. So don't try that if you are new at that. Sometimes it takes a few run cycles, and sometimes even then it doesn't work, and you have those nasty stains. Water alone does not get it. Soap does not get it. Sometimes you need other solutions to add to it. Sometimes you need to scrub those stains to get them out. What is the cleansing that the nation of Israel needed in Isaiah 52? They needed help. Their inability to follow God, their inability to save themselves. The law was not going to save them. They couldn't follow God faithfully. They needed a Savior to save them from their enemies and their ultimately their biggest enemy, which was their sin. But what about us? What cleansing do you and I need? We need the same cleansing that the nation of Israel needed. We can't follow God faithfully. We can't love him. Following him and obeying his rules does not save us alone. It's our faith in Jesus Christ that saves us. It's Christ's work covering our stains. And not just covering our stains, but removing our stains. In Isaiah 1, verse 18, it says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And it says in our verses that the many were astonished. But now in verse 15, the many are sprinkled. The nations are sprinkled. The suffering servant, his suffering produces global transformation. When he says the kings shut their mouths, he's speaking of the nations and that they represent, the people that they represent, as well as them. And what he endures, what our servant endures, it brings salvation to the ends of the earth. And by God's grace, we've seen that play out in over 2,000 years of history from Jesus Christ. Those who have never understood or do not know, believe because of God and his work and his spirit in us. It's a reversal. If you turn back in Isaiah to chapter 6, and maybe I'll get you to do that just real quickly, briefly. Turn back in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6, and I'll read that for you. It's a reversal of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8 to 11. Isaiah 6, it's Isaiah's commission. The Lord commissions Isaiah out, and he says, I heard a voice of the Lord, and the Lord says, whom shall I send? In verse 8, who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. And this is Isaiah's commission from God. He said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. That's a direct contrast to what we read in Isaiah 52. Those who do not even hear, understand. Those who do not see, understand. And then in verse 10, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lay waste without inhabitant and houses with people, without people, and the land is a desolate waste. That's how long Isaiah is to proclaim his message. Keep on hearing and do not understand. And then the Savior, the glorious servant, comes along and people understand and people see and people believe. And people are astonished at the work of the glorious servant as if it's shocking and they didn't see it coming. They'll understand his mission and they'll one day bow in submission to the servant. And so I said earlier, the gospel pattern becomes the Christian life. Discipleship follows the same pattern as the gospel lays out for us in the life of Jesus Christ. The way up is down. The call to follow Christ is a call to embrace suffering. I want you to turn to Philippians 2, where we're going to close this morning. And we're going to read for you Philippians 2, which you know probably fairly well as it speaks of our Savior. Philippians 2, verse 5 to 11. I think as you read these verses, I think you see all of our verses 13 through 15 fulfilled in Isaiah or in Philippians 2, verse 5 and 11, the example of humility. So it says in these verses, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. We're going to come back to that in a second. Jesus, who was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, there's that humility, by taking the form of a servant. By being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And so he followed God's plan into the point of death, and we know his death was a suffering death, not just a death. And even death on the cross, it says in verse 8, pointing to the contrast of his death. And it says in verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As Paul say, before he describes Christ in verse 5, he says, have this mind among you, this mind which is yours in Christ Jesus, this mind which is Jesus Christ. Have the same mind of Jesus Christ. What was the mind of Jesus Christ? It was humility. It was self-giving, a mind of self-giving. It was a mind of obedient submission to your heavenly Father. And it was a mind of exalting God, not yourself. Putting God first, not yourself. Discipleship follows the same pattern of the gospel. How can such an exaltation arise out of such suffering? How can suffering lead to universal benefit and acknowledgement? That's the mystery revealed. That's Christmas. That's Isaiah 52 and 53. The gospel of Jesus Christ is news that is astonishing because it's like nothing that we've ever seen before. It's news for the whole world, and we are grateful to celebrate it in excess this time of year. We can never celebrate Jesus too much. And so may we celebrate him well and make much of him this time of year as we think on what he's done to make our redemption possible. God, would you capture our hearts with your glorious servant? Let's close in prayer this morning. God, we are so grateful for you. We are grateful for what you have done for us. And we would ask that as we consider your Savior, your glorious servant, Jesus Christ, and as we've seen him in Isaiah 52, we know these words well. We're reminded of them probably annually at Christmas time, but maybe even more. And God, we know the gospel. We know what you did to redeem us. We understand it intellectually. And yet our prayer is that we would continually be astonished by this good news. That this would not be something that grows cold in our hearts or that we grow cold to. God, that we would not treat casually, but that we would understand in a new way this time of year. And so, God, we thank you so much for the gospel, for the good news of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the cost of our redemption. We thank you that Jesus was obedient to you and followed your plan even when it was difficult, God. And we would ask that we would turn to you and draw on you for strength to do that in our lives when we know that our lives will also have those similar difficulties. God, help us to love you. Help us to appreciate your gift to us this year. And we pray this in your holy name. Amen.